Well, good morning to all of you. I am glad to see you this morning, and I'm thankful that you've let me back in the door, honestly. Hindsight is 20/20, and there's so much that I wish I could have done better as your evangelist for 2 years, but I'm grateful for your patience with me and letting me grow in service to God, and I pray that we did that together for that time. And I am encouraged to see your faith continuing as coming back. And so grateful for the opportunity to be here. If you would open your Bibles to the end of Hebrews chapter 10. Last time we were together on a Sunday, I talked with you about the biblical concept of love. That was a while ago because I was supposed to be here in October, and that ended up being the day that Matthew was born. So, you know, plans change and get curveballs, but that's all right. That was a blessing. But all that while back, and I think it was like August, we talked about love. And also on that Sunday, last time we were together, I completely stole Al's thunder. Unintentionally, I might add, I did not mean to steal his lesson for the next week, but as it turns out, he had just finished writing a full sermon on the exact same topic of love as it's commanded in Scripture, which I'm pretty sure he had intended to preach the next Sunday. So anyway, as I understand it, you all did eventually get to hear that sermon. He let some time go by to kind of make a little gap there. And frankly, I would far rather listen to his sermon than mine, considering it probably had far less dorkiness and far more wisdom in that sermon. But the one thing I had going for me is that I highly doubt he had anywhere near as sophisticated of an acronym as I used in my sermon, which was CHFWJCT, C-H-F-W-J-C-T. So top that, okay? So I feel like I at least got that going for me. But anyway, acronyms aside, as it turns out, I kind of got repaid in kind this week because I happened upon Anthony's sermon that he preached recently here. I think it was it last week that he preached here? And I got scared because all of a sudden he's going to some things in Hebrews 11, and I had planned to talk about Hebrews 11. I was like, whoa, no, this is Lex Talionis here. But I continued looking through some of the points that he made and the subject that he was primarily talking about, and realized, okay, our lessons are different. These are kind of two aspects of a similar thing, but I think it'll work out okay. But as we get moving this morning, I actually do want to take your minds back to what I preached on last time I spoke to you. And even if you don't remember that lesson, that's okay, neither do I. But we thought about the concept of love. And I want to take your minds back to love as we begin, because I want to talk about something that the Scriptures view as directly related to love. So something intricately connected to love. The very last verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, which you might know as kind of the chapter about love, the very last verse of that chapter is verse 13. And that says that faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. We talked about love in my last sermon, but today I want to talk with you about the first of the three virtues mentioned in that verse. I want to talk with you about faith. And faith is something the Bible talks a lot about, so it's unsurprising that we hear a lot of lessons about it. That's a concept that runs through the entire Old Testament, and while the word faith doesn't actually appear much in our copies of the Old Testament, I was surprised by that. I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but the word faith doesn't pop up a whole lot in the Old Testament. In fact, usually it's them breaking faith with God is when that word is used in a negative connotation, at least in the translation that I use of the Bible. So that was interesting to me, but even though it doesn't appear in the Old Testament a ton necessarily, the author of Hebrews chapter 11 takes that term and shows us that faith is exactly what was at work in the lives of all those who believed God and were willing to operate on that basis even in the Old Testament. I think Anthony kind of spoke to that sort of idea last week, at least some. And of course, not only the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, Jesus emphasized faith a lot, tremendously. At times, he criticized those who had little faith. And at other times, Jesus praised those whose faith was abundant and strong. But consistently, the Lord taught his disciples that faith is what pleases God. And therefore, we all need to have faith. But in thinking about faith this morning, I do want to go back with you to the book of Hebrews. And as we consider what the Spirit of God inspired the Hebrews writer to say about faith, I want to challenge you. to deepen your understanding of what faith really is. My goal this morning is not to share something novel or unheard of. In fact, if I got up here and said, I'm going to tell you something you've never, ever heard from the Bible, you should probably have your guard up a little more, even more than you already should. But my goal this morning is to challenge you at your core, challenge me at my core, to think more deeply and more personally about what God has already asked of you and what he has asked of every person who has desired to come to him and has desired to know him. Because frankly, there are a lot of mistaken ideas about faith out there. It's not uncommon for people to think that having faith in God just means an intellectual acknowledgement of God's existence and his ability to save you, which is part of faith. But the way the Bible talks about faith in the broader picture goes far beyond that. And perhaps one of the mistakes that can lead us to having that kind of misconception is looking at Hebrews 11 and verse 1 and assuming that that verse provides us with a comprehensive definition of all that faith is. It is a definition of faith, obviously. I'm not going to dispute that. But it's not the case that this is encompassing everything that faith is. And let me illustrate that briefly to kind of show you what I mean by that. I would guess that most, if not maybe all of us here this morning, understand that we have to take the entirety of Scripture into account anytime we try to understand a single biblical concept. For instance, we do that with salvation. You're thinking about, okay, the question, what must I do to be saved? Some passages that address the way we receive God's salvation make it sound like all we have to do is believe in God and his Son. Okay, you read John 3:16, well, that must be it, right? That sounds pretty definitive. He just defined it right there, right? Well, if we read other passages in the New Testament, there are plenty of other things mentioned that are involved in how we receive the gift of salvation, things like repentance and baptism and other confession. And so in order to get the full picture of how we're saved, we read all of Scripture. And I think the same is true here when it comes to the idea of faith. Hebrews 11:1 is a pretty major piece of the puzzle, but it's not the only piece of the puzzle. There are other things we look at as well in order to get the full picture. But here's what's interesting about Hebrews, and maybe one of the beautiful things about this part of that book, is that even just reading the surrounding context of that verse, what comes before chapter 11 and verse 1, and then also what comes right after it, helps us get a better grasp of the fuller biblical picture of the concept of faith. It's a beautiful picture, this picture of faith, that is ultimately a picture of a life lived in relationship with God. That's the picture of faith. And again, I just want us to do our best to see both the beauty of this picture and the challenge of this picture that the Bible gives us of what faith really is. Because I would suggest to you that in God's view, everything that truly matters begins and ends with faith. As we dive into this concept this morning, read with me beginning in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Verse 1 of chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I think Anthony talked about that last week. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. I told you just a moment ago that my goal for this lesson would be to challenge us to think more deeply and more personally about what faith really means. And in order to do that, I want to explore together the roles that faith plays in our relationship with God. And again, probably not going to be exhaustive here. Hard to do that when this is all over Scripture. But I want to explore some of the roles that faith plays in our relationship with God. Because not only is a relationship with God a very personal thing, each of us is called to have a relationship with God, but it's also the sum total of what it really means to be a Christian. That's kind of how you could sum it up. You could sum it up other ways, but I think that's a very fair way to sum it up. To be a disciple of Jesus, to be a person of God, is to have a relationship with God. And I think I've probably emphasized many times here that the whole Bible is a story about God seeking to have a relationship with people. You got these two characters, right? God and man. And the Bible is all about, what are we going to do between these two characters? How do we reconcile those two? But I'll emphasize that again, because why not, right? It's kind of a big deal. That's the point of it all. The point is our having fellowship with God, our having a relationship with God. That's the picture of the garden, right? God was walking around in the garden. He was present with his people. He rested with his people. That word implies presence and God being there with them. That's also the goal of all God does throughout Scripture. And God having a relationship with man is also the picture of heaven. That's the picture of what we're looking forward to, is a perfect relationship, as in Revelation 21, when the dwelling place of God is with man. The picture there is not that those two characters are there as neighbors as we think of them. Maybe we don't like our neighbors, and we stay inside our houses, and we don't want to talk to them. Technically, we live in the same neighborhood, but not a big fan of that guy. No, God wants to be with us and have a relationship, and that's the picture of where we are headed. And so in the time that remains this morning, I'm going to look with you at three ways in which the Hebrews writer shows us that faith is deeply and intricately connected to having a relationship with God. And my hope is that these three points will help to both illuminate the broader meaning of biblical faith, and that these three ideas will also spur us on to deeper faith and to a deeper relationship with God, practically speaking, in our own lives. The first thing I'll call your attention to is actually at the end of the section we read, kind of going to work around the text, starting maybe in a backward sort of way, but starting in verse 6 of Hebrews 11, we learn that faith is the foundation of our relationship with God. Faith is the foundation. Faith is where it all begins. And in a manner of speaking, we actually kind of get another definition of the word faith here in verse 6. Which kind of adds to what is said in verse 1. The writer tells us that we must have faith in order to please God, and then he kind of reverses that structure. Do you notice that? He says, you must have faith in order to please God, and then he says that in order to get close to God, to have a relationship, we must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And even though the writer is not giving a direct definition to the degree that he is in verse 1, he's definitely helping us come to a better understanding, a greater understanding of what faith really is. The person who pleases God, the person who comes near to God, are I think we can understand as the same person. The person who pleases God and comes near to him, that's one kind of person. And that person has faith. That person believes that God is, and that person believes that God rewards those who diligently seek him. And you may wonder why my first point is all the way down in verse 6. Well, the reason for that is that verse 6 actually kind of walks us all the way back to the chronological beginning of our relationship with God. It takes us all the way back to the way we draw near to God in the first place, the way we come to him as we begin a relationship and seek that relationship. Faith is the foundation. You're going to hear that word a lot as we go along. Faith is the foundation of our relationship with God. The person who has faith is the kind of person, qualitatively, who is able to have a relationship with God. And verse 6 of Hebrews 11 shows us that to have faith is to believe that God is and that he rewards those who seek him, that's a big part of faith. Those beliefs are the foundation upon which a relationship with God can be built. But it's also important to notice that these things we are called on to believe have implications. These truths that are described here in verse 6, those have pretty major strings attached. If you accept these things, well, there's going to be something that follows naturally, not that just should follow or conditionally follows, but something that's just part of it. I can't accept these truths that God exists, that he is who he said he is, and he rewards those who seek him without a recognition of my need to respond to them. God is claimed in Scripture to be the true creator and king. That's like page one of the Bible, right? God says, I made everything. If he's inspiringly revealing Scripture, this is God's first message to us. I made it all. And therefore, inherently, he says, I'm the king. I've got authority over everything. And so if I believe that God really is who he says he is, That means he has the right, as creator and king, to be the one who directs my entire life. He's got authority over everything, much less me, tiny little me, who, if you've ever been on a plane and tried to see a person down on the ground at 30,000 feet, you know how impossible that is. How much more for God, right? I am nothing. And so, of course, he has complete authority. I'm swallowed in the ocean of God's authority and God's right to rule over me. And then the second part of what we believe also has major implications. If I believe that God really is a rewarder of those who seek him, who diligently seek him, I like the New King James there, then that means that it's only by truly diligently seeking him that I can be rewarded by him. And that, I believe, is precisely why James says that faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead because without our voluntary, positive, loving response to God, there is no relationship between us. It's a one-sided relationship. And we all know from our lives that those aren't very fulfilling. And if I mentally accept that God really is the creator and the king, and that he rewards those who diligently seek him, and yet I never start listening to him as the king, and I never start seeking him, then how could I say that God and I have a relationship? Again, it's that one-sided thing that doesn't fulfill anybody. Here's kind of a wacky illustration, but that hopefully makes the point of what that would be like. If I just mentally accepted that, okay, God is really the king, and God really does reward those who seek him, but I'm not going to do anything about it. Here's what that would be like. Say I had married Cassie, and then somehow, for years, we became separated from each other. I don't know if I lost her, whatever, it doesn't matter, we can still make the point. But we became separated for years and years, like to the point we don't even know each other. Like, I know nothing about her or what her life has been or anything that's gone on. It's a very sad picture. But then one day she shows up at my front door and rings the doorbell. And through the window, I look out there and I see her. Well, I'm pretty sure, yeah, that's my wife. Like, I know we're married. And then I respond by thinking or maybe even saying out loud, hey, that's my wife out there. And then I just keep on doing whatever I'm doing in the house and never let her in the door. Like, that would be the definition of insanity, right? This is a crazy picture. But that's what we would be doing with God if we realize, like, wow, that's God. He's the king. He made everything. Wow. And he's actually made some pretty amazing promises to me. But I'm just not going to do anything about it. That would be crazy. Just like leaving my wife, who I've been estranged for years, out at the door. That would be nuts. I mean, think about that illustration, though, for a minute. Like, I want to press that for just a second. Have I acknowledged, if I say that to myself, like, well, that's my wife, and then I go on about my business. Have I acknowledged that she exists? Yeah, technically. Have I acknowledged that she's my wife? Technically, yes. But do we have a relationship if that's where it stops? I don't think we have a relationship at all to speak of. To have a close relationship, I have to respond to her. I have to respond positively to her. That is, I have to not only acknowledge that she exists and that she is my wife, I also have to open the door. I have to let her in the house. I have to invite her to live with me, and I have to pursue or seek the building and the growing and deepening of that relationship. And friends, the same is true with God. Same is true with God. The Hebrews writer says that the person who wants a relationship with God must have faith. They must believe core truths about God, and those core truths inherently demand a response from us if we truly accept them. But we don't have to look in verse 6 even to see this. We can see this in verse 1. I think it's just a little clearer in verse 6. But I got to say, going back to verse 1, I think most of the newer translations totally woofed on a pretty core part of this verse. I'm referring to the part where it says, faith is the blank of things hoped for. The ESV says that faith is the assurance of things hoped for. Okay, so from what I understand from Bible students who I trust who know the original language, which that's not me, but from what I understand from them, the New King James actually gets a lot closer to the true meaning of that word in this context when it says, faith is the what? A substance of things hoped for. It's this concept that faith is the foundation of our hope as children of God. It's the core of it. It's the bedrock of our hope for a relationship with him. And if faith is responding positively to these core truths about who God is and the kind of God he is, then it really starts to make sense why faith would be the substance or the foundation of all that we hope for. Because it's the substance, the foundation of our relationship with him. And it's only in that relationship that we find all those blessings. Our hope is that God will fulfill his promises in Christ, right? That's what we all hope for. That all these promises he's made to make us a people and to bring us in and redeem us and make us right with him through Christ, that's our hope, right? That God's going to fulfill those promises in Christ, that he will save us, he will confirm us, establish us, help us, strengthen us, and then resurrect us. But the only basis upon which we can hope to receive those promises is this belief, that God is who he says he is, that he's the creator and the king, and that he really does reward those who seek him. And here's the reality. Sometimes it's actually pretty hard to hold on to that belief. Yes, it's this necessary foundation that we don't have a relationship with God if we don't believe that he is and believe he's going to make good on his promises. But also, that's a hard belief to hold on to sometimes. Life can make that difficult. Don't get me wrong. Given what we know about God from Scripture, we have every reason to believe those things, that God exists and that he will keep his promises to those who seek him. And nature also tells us both of those things, I think. Psalm 19, talking about the heavens telling of the glory of God, I think they reveal that God created everything and that he is faithful to his promises and continues to sustain us. But even though we have every reason to believe those things, sometimes there are other things that threaten our conviction about those truths. Maybe having a relationship with God comes to the point that it requires some sacrifice that we would really rather not make. I really want to do this thing. I know God would not be pleased with me doing it, but I really want to do it. Do I really believe in God? Did God really say? We're back to the garden there. Maybe life just gets hard. Maybe it's not some sin that I want to do, but life is just hard and things aren't working out in my life the way I'd like them to. I didn't see it going like this. I thought God would give me a better life, or God would help me through this and get me to the other side, but he hasn't yet. Maybe that makes it difficult to trust God. Frankly, I've been dealing with some of those emotions lately, which is kind of what prompted this lesson. Or maybe we struggle intellectually with the fact that, hey, God's not a being we can see like we can see each other. That can be a hard reality to live with. Sometimes when our emotions get weak and in our darker moments, those kind of doubts can surface and say, God's not right in front of me. Do I really believe this? Am I sure about this? And so again, when we go back to Scripture and we see all that he's done and we look at the world and we see all that he's done, we have reason to believe, but those doubts can creep in and it can be hard to hold on. And so maybe you can start to see why faith has been considered a virtue by many people. You might think, oh, you just believe something? Like you say, yeah, I believe that. That's not a lot of work. Well, maybe when everything feels like it's in flux and I don't know what's going on and my life is not what I expected and I don't want to do this and this is hard, okay, maybe you can see why holding on to those beliefs is kind of virtuous. Whatever the cause is, though, the bottom line is it can be difficult to hold on to those core beliefs about God. But what we find at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 in the first few verses that we read this morning is that faith is more than just the starting point of a relationship with God. The way the Hebrews writer sees it, faith also sustains our relationship with God. And this set of verses at the end of Hebrews 10 begins with a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2. They're in verses 37 and 38. You see that quote. And that includes the famous phrase from Habakkuk that the righteous or the just shall live by his faith. And the writer of Hebrews takes that concept and he applies it to Christians. He teaches that it is through faith that we preserve our souls, that we preserve our lives. One of the virtues on that list of the seven classical virtues of the Christian faith that I mentioned to you last time is faith. I mentioned just a second ago about how some have considered faith to be a virtue. And again, some people might wonder, how is faith a virtue? And I think there are actually multiple answers to that, one of which is what we just talked about, how faith is the acceptance of propositions that make very real demands of us. If you believe these things, well, there's a lot of things that you're going to do by extension of that inherently are part of that. But another reason that faith could be considered a virtue is, again, that faith involves holding on to those beliefs when we are very really tempted to let go of them. And that, I think, is largely the way in which faith not only serves as the foundation for our relationship with God, but it also sustains our relationship with God, even through the challenges and difficulties of life. It's this ongoing commitment to say, no matter what happens, I'm just going to hold on for dear life to those beliefs, these core convictions that I have as I'm in a relationship with God. Faith isn't just initially accepting truths about God and the responsibilities that come with them. It's also holding fast to those truths and responsibilities, even when it's difficult. In fact, that's kind of what Hebrews is all about, actually. Hebrews is about telling these people who are enduring suffering, and he says, hey, it's going to get worse before it gets better. You're having a hard time, and it's going to be harder, and yet, hold on. Endure. Don't give up. While it is still called today, exhort one another. Stir one another up. Keep one another going. Look at these great examples. Look at Jesus, the greatest example. Keep going. Keep sacrificing yourself to him. That's what Hebrews is about. And even in this section of the book, the Hebrews writer has just said, prior to this, up in verse 36, that the Christians he was writing to had need of what? Endurance. They needed endurance so that when they had done the will of God, they might receive what is promised. It's the same idea, that God rewards those who seek him and that he really is who he says he is. And then when he goes on in verses 38 and 39 to quote Habakkuk and call these Christians to maintain their faith, he's reiterating that idea yet again, that faith is not just making beliefs and commitments that initiate a relationship with God. Faith is also holding fast to those beliefs and commitments in order to sustain a relationship with God. And I don't know about you, I'm guessing this is true of you, but at least for me, there are times when I feel like I'm drowning, like I'm at my wit's end, like I don't know what to do from here. I don't see a way out of what I'm currently feeling or dealing with. I feel overwhelmed. Maybe I feel stressed, depressed, anxious, all of the above, D, all of the above. That's me a lot of the time, frankly. And those emotions can make spiritual things difficult. They can threaten to shake our conviction and our relationship with God. And the audience of this letter, again, had a lot of things going on that threatened to shake their conviction, threatened to shake their relationship with God. The writer talks about their very hard, very real physical suffering in verses 32 and through 34 of chapter 10, where we're at right there. But then he reminds them. This is his reminder for them in verse 36, and it's a good reminder for us too, that they have a relationship with God in which God has promised them a great reward. And that the way they preserve that life, the way they preserve that relationship and that expectation is through faith, through holding on to their conviction about God and their commitment to do his will. Through doing that, their relationship could be sustained and they could have hope that they will receive his promises, even when it doesn't feel like it. And sometimes we need that clarity. Sometimes things feel really muddy and things feel really confusing and things are uncertain. But this text offers us that clarity of knowing that at bottom, this is fundamentally, this is how our relationship with God is going to survive and make it through those challenges. This is how it's sustained. When we have moments of uncertainty or difficulty, things can start feeling complicated. Like when you're not sure of how your job is going to go or what's going to happen with even your family or what's going to happen with certain major life events. What am I going to do? I'm at a crossroads and things are really complicated. All these factors involved in these decisions or this difficult situation that someone I love has put me in. What am I going to do about this? And there's so many things I could do, but I don't know how should I handle this or things that are discouraging with other relationships and situations. Those things can feel complicated. Again, this is my experience. I see a little bit of nodding, so I'm assuming you can relate at least a little bit to this. But there's a complication there. And we may not see the way out. We may not see how things are going to get better. And to be frank with you, Satan would love to use those situations, those feelings, to try to get us to walk away from God. That's what he wants, for us to feel like it's all too complicated. I don't know anything, so the only thing I can control is just to walk away from it all. He wants to devour us. He goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants our relationship with God devoured. He wants us destroyed. But God has told us, and this is the beautiful thing, God has told us in plain and simple terms what will actually keep that relationship intact, even through all of that. And it's faith. It's faith. That's what does it. Faith involves holding on to what we know to be true about God. even when we don't feel like it's true, and then following that conviction wherever it leads. And there's a simplicity there. There's a beautiful simplicity there. Now, don't get me wrong, having true faith is also costly. It will cost us everything. And I think Jesus is clear about that. You got to count the cost if you're going to follow him. And he calls people to leave behind their families and leave behind their occupations and sell all their money. And Jesus makes radical calls of anyone who wants to follow him. Take up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. And so true faith is costly. It's going to cost us everything. It's going to cost us our entire lives. But at the same time, true faith is also simple. It's simple. Because if we actually believe that God is, that he's the real creator and the true king, then everything kind of gets simplified in that we view every aspect of our lives through that truth, through that lens. Okay, God's king. So I'm just going to try to serve him. Even if I don't feel like doing it or I'm not sure, there's a lot of factors. Okay, that's the question I can always ask to get clarity. How can I serve God? And how can I please him in this scenario? And then, by faith, we trust him to work out the rest. That's not really the most popular solution because it involves waiting. It involves believing that God is yet to reward us. It doesn't really necessarily solve my problems today, which I would love. If anyone has a solution to solve my problems today, would love that. Just come see me afterwards. But maybe that's not what I need right now. Maybe that's not what we need. Maybe we need to let these trials refine us and change us and deepen our relationship with God. Maybe we need to let these things make us rely on him and let them make us become more like children, more like Jairus, who said, I'm out of options. I need God and no other. Nobody else can do this for me. And just like the woman who said, I'm out of options. I've tried every doctor in the book. Jesus is the only one who can do it. Maybe we need to get to that point. And I think that's how faith sustains our relationship with God. It's by getting us to that point where we then say, I just need to hold on to God, to what I know to be true about him, that he's the one who can give me what I need. These fundamental, unchanging truths, they're the foundation of our relationship, not only to start it, but to continue it as well. And if we hold on to those things, one of the other beautiful things is that that relationship can continue to deepen and grow as we trust him more fully and continue to give ourselves more totally to him, just like any earthly relationship. The more time we spend together, the more storms we weather together, the deeper that relationship is. It may not have the fireworks it had when it first started. It may not have the same elation when you come up out of the baptistry and, wow, I'm a new creature, this is amazing. But there's a depth and there's a profoundness to a long-lasting relationship with God that's been built over time. So faith is the starting point. Faith is the foundation for our relationship with God, and it's also the fuel that keeps our relationship with God going and growing. But the writer of Hebrews, finally, is keen to alert us to another dimension of faith, a future dimension. Specifically, he shows us that faith points us forward to a restored and perfected relationship with God. Verse 1 of Hebrews 11 is pretty clear that there's this future element to faith. It says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Who hopes for what he sees, right? To borrow another biblical set of language. Verse 6 is also the same way. It tells us that faith believes that God rewards those who seek him because he's already done it. Well, in a sense, yes, but because he's already given you every reward he's ever going to give you? No. No, because there's a future element to this. There's an expectation of something yet to be. And you can also see this future dimension in the figures that are mentioned in the intervening verses between verse 1 and verse 6 here in Hebrews 11, specifically verses 4 and 5. Abel's faith had a future dimension. It's spoken of as having value beyond death. Abel lived a very long time ago, and yet his faith still has value. There was something beyond that. Enoch is the same way. His faith was such that he did not even see death, but he was taken by God. And the author does not specifically tell us what followed for Enoch, like, oh, after he was taken by God, here's the spot where he's in until judgment day, and here's how all that's going to work out. We kind of get a little bit of a cliffhanger there. But that cliffhanger implies that his faith extended in its implication beyond his earthly life. There's more that his faith was pointing to beyond the time that he was here. And if we have faith, if you have faith, if I have faith, the same is true of us. And that's precisely why the writer says in Hebrews 11, verses 13 through 16, I'm going to read that. That's why he says, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city." Notice those promises, and then notice at the end, there's that relationship language. God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hey, they're mine. I belong to them. They belong to me. He's prepared for them a city. These promises. He just keeps saying it over and over again in different ways. This is what it all boils down to. He's prepared for them a city. What is that city? It's the dwelling place of God and man, right? That's the New Jerusalem, Revelation 21. It's the restoration of the Garden of Eden, wherein God had a relationship with man that wasn't torn apart by sin. So you see, faith is the means by which we can begin again to have a relationship with God. Faith is also the means by which we hold to that relationship when the challenges of this sinful world threaten its integrity. But beyond all this, faith is also the means by which we can receive God's greatest promise, the promise that not only can we have a relationship with him again here and now, but one day that relationship can be restored to its original perfection. And chapter 12 and verse 2 goes on to tell us that this really is possible if we will just look to Jesus. He's the one through whom all this is possible. Because what is Jesus? Chapter 12 and verse 2. He's the founder and the perfecter of our faith. That's where it all goes, to Jesus. And through him, we have hope of our faith being perfected in a totally restored relationship with God, which is what we were made for. That's what we all need. I can think I need a lot of things. I need a solution right now to financial issues. I need a solution right now to family issues. I need a solution right now to my job. And no, I need a restored relationship with God. That's what I need. And that's kind of key for us, I think. Because God doesn't just want us to have faith just so we can get through life's temporary challenges. That's not what the Hebrews writer is saying in this text. God doesn't just want to get us through next week. He wants us to have faith so that we can be with him eternally through Christ. God has way bigger plans than seeing you through your little challenge that, yeah, to us feels big. It feels big to me. But again, God's looking at it and saying, no. I have an eternal weight of glory prepared for you. So don't lose sight of the bigger picture. And the overarching message of Scripture is that from the very beginning of the rebellion of mankind, God has wanted us back. That's what all this is telling us. This is God continually saying again and again, we sin, I still want you back. We sin, I still want you back. So he gives us the law. I still want you back. So he gives the tabernacle. Oh, nope. Okay, you failed. I still want you back. Gives the temple. Oh, you failed. I still want you back. Okay, brings them back from captivity. Okay, nope. I still want you back. Gives us Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. He still wants us back. And now he calls us to have faith, to leave ourselves behind, deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow in the steps of Jesus, his son, and hold fast to that faith while we sojourn on this earth, realizing this isn't it. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're just holding on to what we truly believe until God rewards those who have diligently sought him. And one day, God's going to fulfill that grand promise to reward those who put their faith in him and who endure in doing his will. To be honest with you, there's a lot we don't know. That's just true all across the board. But even spiritually, about what God is doing, there's a lot we don't know. And it's easy to let those unknowns dominate the narrative, to control our minds and our emotions. But through faith, we can have a different outlook. We can know God, and in knowing God, we can find fulfillment that reaches to the very core of our being and grows into a perfect and eternal life with him. Let's stand and sing the invitation song.